Thank you, Brother Lou and Brother Walter and Sister Rachel, and good morning, brethren. And greetings also from the Antioch Ecclesia, some of whom are here, and Sister Kathy is here, and Sarah, our daughter, who's not here, but is working. So we have the privilege of examining Colossians 2:7, and we can add the sixth verse as the beginning of that scripture. We'll be using the Weymouth translation to explore Colossians 2:6-7. As therefore you have received the Christ, even Jesus our Lord, live and act in vital union with him, having the roots of your being firmly planted in him, and continually building yourselves up in him, and always being increasingly confirmed in the faith, as you were taught it, and abounding in it with thanksgiving. So what a wonderful exhortation to faithfulness that is. And it's every bit as needful today as the day it was written to the Colossians by Brother Paul in 62 A.D. The Colossians lived in a small village in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, about 100 miles east of Ephesus, situated between the neighboring towns of Laodicea and Hierapolis. Paul wrote this epistle from Rome during his first imprisonment by Nero. Timothy and Luke were with Paul along with Epaphras, a faithful Colossian brother who had brought word to Paul that the faith of the Colossians was in danger of being turned aside by three categories of false doctrine. First, a combination of angel worship and asceticism. Second, a self-styled philosophy that depreciated Christ. And third, a rigid observance of Jewish rituals and Sabbaths. So Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians to strengthen their faith in Christ. His letter was also intended for the Laodiceans, as he tells us in Colossians 4:16. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, which epistle has been lost. Eusebius tells us that 1 year after Paul wrote this letter, an earthquake destroyed Colossae and Laodicea. What became of our Colossian and Laodicean brethren? We don't know. Although it seems that the Laodicean church survived because it's prominently mentioned in the book of Revelation. But the ancient city of Colossae has been extinct for nearly 2,000 years. We can see how this great earthquake combined with these doctrinal storms might have shaken some of the Colossian brethren that were not well established in Christian faith and doctrine. But what it would not have shaken the faith of the brethren that heeded Paul's instruction. And we hope that many of them did heed it. Those of us who have lived a little while have all survived some doctrinal, social, financial, and political storms and earthquakes. And there will most likely be more to come. So what can we learn from Paul's exhortations in his letter to the Colossians that will help us to be confirmed in the faith? Paul's letter was addressed to the Colossians, but there can be no doubt that it was provided as an absolutely necessary support to all Christians throughout the age of sacrifice. Now, we haven't time to discuss the whole book of Colossians, obviously. Rather, we want to ask ourselves six questions taken from our theme text. First, have I received Christ Jesus our Lord? Second, do I live and act in vital union with him? Third, and I'll be repeating these, but are the roots of my being firmly planted in him? Fourth, am I continually building myself up in him? Fifth, am I always being increasingly confirmed in the faith as I was taught? Sixth, am I abounding in faith with thanksgiving So let's take up these questions and try to answer them for ourselves. First, have we received Christ Jesus the Lord? Well, what does it mean to receive Christ? We can get a hint from the way that Paul addressed this letter to the Colossians, reading from the Diaglot, from the second verse of the letter. To the holy and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae, favor and peace to you from God our Father. So Paul's message is from our God to all that are in Christ. He says, our Heavenly Father says, I will give favor and peace to all that are in Christ. So those that have received favor and true peace are in Christ. So then what does it mean to be in Christ? In our theme text, Paul uses the metaphor of a plant abiding in Christ. He says, our being, our character, our very soul must live in Christ. But living in Christ doesn't mean some type of physical transformation for us. It doesn't mean that we live in Christ's physical soul or that he lives in our physical soul. It simply means that we have taken the two proper steps to gain full access to God's grace and peace. Justification from Adamic sin and full consecration even unto death. If we have made a consecration unto death, and that consecration has been accepted, as evidenced by the witness of the Spirit, then we are in Christ. We have access to God's grace and peace, and that's the most important factor in anyone's life. Are we living under the supervision of Christ, or are we living lives of quiet, random lives of quiet desperation, subject to the random, unprotected attacks of the world, flesh, and Satan? We definitely want to be under Christ's supervision and protection. If we have made a consecration, a sacrifice, no one else can tell us that we have or have not been accepted. It's up to us to confirm with our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ that we are in Christ. That requires that we communicate with them, and it's an ongoing conversation to really know the answer. It takes experience to know how to communicate with our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus. It takes a while to learn how to interpret our experiences and to see how they are a dialogue between us and our Savior. Only you can answer the questions, have I received Christ? Am I in Christ? But it surely helps to get input from other brethren who have answered these questions for themselves. Most of us have already answered these questions to our own satisfaction. But if you're newly consecrated and aren't sure of your standing, then you want to answer these questions to the best of your ability. You want to start the conversation with the Father and the Son to determine where you stand. That doesn't mean that there's some type of timetable or that you have to know the answer immediately, but you should be in the conversation. You should be looking for signs in your character, in your experiences, in your activities, and services that will help you to know that you have been accepted in Christ. After we know we've been received and are in Christ, then we can work on answering the second question. Do we live and act in vital union with him? Now, vital means indispensable to the survival or continuing effectiveness of something, required for the continuation of life. And union means the act of joining together people or things to form a whole. A blending together as in a marriage. In other words, for us to effectively continue our spiritual life, and that's what we're talking about here, we must live and act in harmony with our bridegroom and Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we will become whole. We can never be whole without being in harmony with Christ. Just like those of us who are married didn't feel complete until we found our marriage partner, this should be especially true of our spiritual relationship with Christ. We who know that we are in Christ know that we didn't really live until we found him. We had somehow thought we were alive and well without him, but looking back, we see that we were merely waiting to die. In the meantime, we were hoping to get some enjoyment out of life in a selfish way, but without any real meaning, without any real satisfaction, without really being alive. Now that we know we're in Christ, we know better what it means to live. We're living for someone else, living for the bridegroom, our Savior, who gave his human life for us. And that makes all the difference. Another meaning for vital is full of animation or vigor. We have new hopes, new energy, new vitality, because we have a purpose in our life. We have a guidebook in the Holy Scriptures that provides the principles that guide our daily lives. We have a close relationship with the Father and the Son that gives us strength, comfort, and love. We have a very large spiritual family that includes all of you to share our joys and sorrows. Really, what more could we ask? If we have a vital union in Christ, that means that we have a vitalized union with our brethren in Christ. We need each other to help one another to live in vital union in Christ. In our interactions with the world, we're surrounded with temptations to partake of worldly things, and we're bombarded with false doctrines. We can help each other stay strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Which leads us to our third question. Are the roots of my being firmly planted in Him? Paul's telling us that a Christian's character must be firmly rooted in Christ. And this brings before our minds the picture of a tree. Trees have played an extremely important practical and symbolic role in the Holy Scriptures. It was the fruit of a tree in the midst of the Garden of Eden that Satan used to beguile Adam and Eve into sin. It was gopher wood, probably from cypress trees, that God instructed Noah to use in building the ark. It was the wood of the acacia tree that God instructed Moses to use in the building of the tabernacle. It was the cedars and firs of Lebanon that Solomon used to build the temple. It was the wood of an unknown tree that Jesus carried as a cross to Calvary. In scriptural symbolism, the fig tree is a symbol of the Jewish nation, and the olive tree is a symbol of the true church of Christ. But to give a general context for examining the lessons we can learn from trees, I like Isaiah 61:3. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of Jehovah, that he might be glorified. And we want to be trees of righteousness. And we want to be planted by our Heavenly Father deep into Christ. So let's look at our Christian planting and growing under the image of a tree being planted and growing to see what we can learn. Specifically, let's examine the life of giant sequoia trees, which are native to my home state of California. Giant sequoias are the largest organisms in mass and are some of the oldest organisms on Earth. Theoretically, it seems that a giant sequoia can go on living and growing forever. And in this way, they're a good symbol of our desire to attain eternal life. But for our illustration today, I'll use a particular giant sequoia, my very favorite tree that I have ever experienced. This tree actually has reached the stature where it's been given a name. It's called the Grizzly Giant, and it grows in the Mariposa Grove of giant sequoias in Yosemite National Park. It's one of the oldest and most massive trees on Earth, 210 feet tall, and 30 feet in diameter at the base. I stood in awe of that tree when I first saw it, and whenever I've seen it since, it has the same effect. It's not the largest giant sequoia, but it's the oldest known living sequoia, dated at 2,700 years. meaning it started growing around Isaiah's time. But what really sets it apart for me is the size of the first branch from the base. And this branch is 6 feet in diameter, the size of a large tree in itself. It reminds me of our branch, our Lord Jesus, and Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. And I love that Isaiah wrote this verse around the time the grizzly giant started to grow. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of Jehovah will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and reverence of Jehovah. The grizzly giant has withstood the storms, the deep winter snows, the hot summer sun, and the lightning strikes and forest fires of 27 centuries. In one storm, I read that it was counted that it was hit by lightning 6 or 7 times. It has a deep fire scar at its base, but it continues to thrive, continues to be established in the soil, despite its massive superstructure measured at 34,000 cubic feet. The question is, how has it survived? And the answer is a survival lesson for Christians that we can all take to heart. So I'll give some facts on how giant sequoias grow and thrive, and then we can describe some of the spiritual lessons from their example. Giant sequoias grow only in the mountains, at high elevations above 4,000 feet. The seedling starts to grow from a seed, I love this, the size of a grain of wheat. When fully grown, these trees typically require large amounts of water and are therefore often concentrated near streams. Within the first 2 years of growth, the root system begins to branch out more and more thickly. Some large sequoias extend their area of influence throughout some 4 square acres of forest land. The seedling requires mineral-rich soil, full sunlight, and periodic wildfires to clear competing vegetation. Without fire, sequoia seedlings will not germinate, and shade-loving species will crowd out young sequoia seedlings. Fires also bring hot air high into the canopy via convection, which in turn dries and opens the cones. The subsequent release of large quantities of seeds coincides with the optimal post-fire seedbed conditions. Loose ground ash may also act as a cover to protect the fallen seeds from ultraviolet radiation damage. Because of fire suppression efforts during the early and mid-20th century, giant sequoias are having difficulty reproducing in the original habitat. Low-intensity fires no longer occur naturally in many groves, and still do not occur in some groves today. The suppression of fires also led to ground fuel buildup and the dense growth of fire-sensitive white fir. This increased the risk of more intense fires that can use the firs as ladders to threaten mature giant sequoia crowns. I love that, giant sequoia crowns. Natural fires may also be important in keeping carpenter ants in check. In 1970, the National Park Service began controlled burns of its groves to correct these problems, and current policies also allow some natural fires to burn. So it's pretty fascinating to me that this example from the natural world would contain so many spiritual lessons relating to the means whereby we can become firmly planted in Christ. Do you think this ordering by God of the natural world was coincidental to our spiritual development? No. God intentionally ordered so he could help us understand the spiritual lessons. Our Lord Jesus understood this. How many times did he use illustrations from nature in his parables to give spiritual lessons? For instance, how about our parable of the sower from Matthew 13, 3 through 8, Weymouth? He then spoke many things to them in figurative language. The sower goes out, he says, to sow. As he sows, some of the seed falls by the wayside, and the birds come and peck it up. Some falls on rocky ground where it has but scanty soil. It quickly shows itself above ground because it has no depth of earth. But when the sun is risen, it is scorched by the heat, and through having no root, it withers up. Some falls among the thorns, but the thorns spring up and stifle it. But a portion falls upon good ground and gives a return. Some 100 for one, some 60, some 30. So what spiritual lessons can we learn from the rooting of the giant sequoia and from the parable of the sower? How does this relate to the germination, confirmation, and growth of us as Christian trees of righteousness? I know that you've figured out many of them already. First, where does the seed, the truth message of the kingdom from the Word of God, fall? It has to fall into the heart of one whose heart is a good ground for the message. The truth message will not germinate in the heart of a willful sinner, but only those that are in the right heart attitude, those that are seeking righteousness. We need to keep our hearts and minds high up in the spiritual mountains, thinking of the coming kingdom of God, keeping its spiritual promises close to our hearts. We need to have an extensive root system, taking in the water of present truth to sustain our growth and to keep us from getting spiritually top-heavy. Too much head and not enough heart will make us fall. And we need fiery trials for the seeds of our character to germinate. How many of us can remember that at the beginning of our Christian way, some difficult trial or series of trials led us to be drawn to God and to the Holy Scriptures for comfort and aid? Then there must be a continual water supply, that is, the continual supply of scriptural truth, to sustain the germinated seed and to begin to grow the Christian tree. There must be depth of soil, depth of character, so that the root of God's exceeding great and precious promises can drive down deeply into our characters, changing our aspirations from worldly hopes to heavenly hopes. That's a very big change. We need the Sun of Righteousness to shine upon us, the gospel light from Jesus Christ, so we can synthesize the life-giving power of his ransom sacrifice into our lives. Just as a tree needs the energy from sunlight to photosynthesize fuel to develop its superstructure, so Christian trees need light from our Lord to synthesize the superstructure of our character. Have you ever felt the bark of a giant sequoia? It's full of fibers that can grow up to over 3 feet thick. The thick bark of a sequoia protects it against the wildfires that destroy the underbrush around it. The giant sequoia prospers because of the fiery experiences that spring up around it. And we must learn to do the same. We need fiery trials to destroy the underbrush of worldly encumbrances that tend to grow around our feet and that would strangle our growth if allowed to accumulate. We need to have thick skin so we won't be discouraged by the fiery trials that will come to us day by day. As we grow, we learn to transmute the fiery experiences into blessings, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, 7 through 9. 1 Peter 7, 1 through 9. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that with his glory, when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Once we start to grow our characters, we can ask ourselves the fourth question from our theme text. Am I continually building myself up in him? After our root system of the exceeding great and precious promises is firmly planted in good soil, we can begin to develop the above ground superstructure of character. This is the part of us that other people see and experience. The roots of our faith aren't visible, but the trunk, limbs, and leaves of a tree are seen and experienced by others. And that's the same for the attitude, the personality, and graces of Christian character. With what kind of attitude and personality do we greet each day's people and experiences? What kind of Christian graces are we adding each day? Do we greet each new day as an exciting challenge, the experience and diverse people as opportunities to show our love for them and the Lord? Or do we have an attitude of discouragement and disappointment? Which attitude would be more helpful to others and more pleasing to the Lord? I think we know. This reminds me of Revelation 22:2. In the midst of the tree of it, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And this is a kingdom picture, as we all know, when the tree of life will be restored to mankind, when its restitution fruit will feed the people, and its restitution leaves will heal the nations. But our leaves, as trees of righteousness, are being seen by the world of mankind now, and by our brethren. So it's important for us to make the leaves healing leaves, and not discouraging leaves. It's important for us to manifest the fruits of the Spirit now, so that we can comfort the world now, and so they will remember our example in the kingdom. So how can we continually build ourselves up in Christ? I mentioned that faith in the exceeding great and precious promises of the Holy Scriptures must be part of the root establishment process for every Christian. Yes, but it must continue throughout our Christian development. Do the roots of a tree stop growing when the trunk, limbs, and leaves, while the trunk, limbs, and leaves continue on? No, the roots keep growing, so the tree can keep growing above the ground and prosper. So how can we develop the capacity to feed our roots of faith and grow our Christian trees of righteousness upward into Christ? Let's answer that question in conjunction with the fifth question from our theme text. Am I always being increasingly confirmed in the faith as I was taught? The building up and the confirming are concurrent developments, and they're both based on the development of the roots of our faith. Faith is really the key to this theme text and the key to our Christian character development. So I'm going to put considerable focus on faith. What is faith? Why is it so important to God that we have faith? And why is it so important to us? The Lord has provided us the answers, both in Scripture and from Brother Russell, beginning with Hebrews 11, 1-3, and 6. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So why is it impossible to please God without faith? And Brother Russell gave us such a wonderful definition of faith. It has been such a wonderful revelation in my life. And I'm sure you all know it, but It's stated in reprint 51:14. Faith may be said to have in it the two elements of intellectual assurance and heart reliance. Both the head and the heart, the intellect and the affections, are necessary to the faith, without which it is impossible to please God. With some, faith is all emotion. With others, it's all intellectuality. But neither of these elements alone can withstand the fiery tests to which faith is subjected. Both must be present and remain if our faith be that which will endure to the end and be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Unquote. So let's break down these two attributes of our faith, intellectual assurance and heart reliance. By intellectual assurance, we mean the understanding that we have gained by studying the scriptures, studying the doctrines, studying the divine plan of the ages, studying the character of our Lord, and studying our daily experiences. By this studying, we have made our faith our own. We understand our faith to the extent that we can explain the reason for our belief to others. Not that we would ever want to be great debaters, because that is not what God wants us to be. He doesn't want us to debate the truth, but he does want us to be able to understand what others are saying and to be able to calmly explain what we believe to others. Why? Because when we explain the truth to others, we understand it better ourselves. And hopefully they will understand the truth better as a result of our explaining it to them. But we need to study and understand our faith first. If we don't understand something, we should ask questions and study the matter until we do understand it. That's how we humbly add to our faith. We'll probably need to have discussions with the brethren as a means to understand our faith. But we need to get it fixed in our own minds before we try to teach our faith to others. As our Lord said in Matthew 13:23, "But he who has received the seed on good ground is he who hears and understands." Now, by heart reliance, we mean that we trust God's character as revealed in his divine plan of the ages. And we're relying on God's justice, wisdom, love, and power to bring us out victorious in our covenant of sacrifice. Sometimes we find ourselves in a situation where we can't see how the power of God is going to bring a spiritual benefit out of an experience. But for our faith to be valuable to God at this time, it must be exercised upon things that are invisible. Faith is the evidence of things not seen, without which it is impossible to please God. Human nature doesn't easily trust something it can't see. That's one reason God values our trust so highly. All of God's attributes are invisible to our natural eyes, but their effects are quite visible to our eyes of faith when based on our understanding of his will and plan. God can only be known as he reveals himself, and our faith becomes the repository of his revelation. The effect of our invisible faith working upon our mind will have a visible impact on our life and character. Our brethren, our friends, and even those that oppose us will begin to see a difference in our lives. And we'll feel it ourselves as we more and more exert our will over our fallen flesh. The word faith in our theme text is from most of the New Testament scriptures is from Strong's 4102, meaning persuasion. That is credence, moral conviction of religious truth, or the truthfulness of God or a religious teacher, especially reliance upon Christ for salvation, constancy in such profession, by extension, the system of religious gospel truth itself, assurance, belief, fidelity, unquote. So constant reliance upon the gospel truth, that's the understanding we need to have for a tried and proved faith. And constant reliance upon Christ for salvation, that's the trust we need to have for a tried and proved faith. And we know that when worldly people mention the word faith, they mean something different from what we mean when we use the word faith. To us, faith means understanding and trust in our God and His plan. When others use the word faith, they are most often referring to this definition from my dictionary. Faith is belief that does not rest on logical proof or material evidence. That's what it says in my dictionary. Because worldly people don't understand God and His plan, they think that faith and logic are contrary terms. We believe the opposite. We believe that our faith must be logical. Just as gold must be proved to be real gold, not fool's gold, for it to have value. We need to prove our faith to ourselves before we can make it our own, before we can trust it and the God who gave it to us. We need to prove our faith by scriptural authority. And this takes work, deep thought, and deep Bible study. It must be based on our own understanding before we can accept our faith as a means to trust our Heavenly Father's grace. See how important that is? Our faith is not something that we have. Our faith is what we are. Faith is the essence of our character, of what we are becoming as new creatures. That's why we need to continue to skim off the dross of our old natures to become aware of the impurities, the hypocrisies, and the inconsistencies of our fallen flesh. It seems to me that heart reliance or trust is much more difficult for us to attain than intellectual assurance or understanding. When we make doctrinal truths our own, they become firmly fixed in our minds. But how many difficult experiences does it take for us to get it into our heads and hearts that we can trust and rely on our Savior in every experience? That doesn't mean that our flesh will enjoy every experience, but we are to have a faith that relies on our Lord for His management of our experiences. We want the Lord to manage our experiences. We don't want to manage them ourselves. Then our spiritual mind will be able to focus on those character lessons that He's helping us to understand. We have to really know our Lord, trust Him completely. But we know that He's worth knowing and He's worth trusting. The more we know Him, the more we trust Him, and the happier we'll be. We know Him by His management of the divine plan of the ages, and we know Him by the way He manages our daily experiences, never giving us more than we can handle. He never allows us to stagnate and always helps us to grow up into Him. Someone has said, "Feed your faith and your fears will starve to death." And that's excellent advice for all of us. So let's discuss some ways that we can feed our faith. Feeding our faith and starving our fears begins, of course, with Bible study. The more we study, the more knowledge we'll acquire. The more we'll know God, the more we'll trust Him, and the less we'll fear Him. In other words, we'll acquire the two elements that comprise faith: understanding God and trusting God. Then as we develop more knowledge of God and His plan, we'll want to communicate with Him more and more, and we'll be able to do so more intelligently. We find that we can't feed our faith without intelligent prayer. We must pray to develop our fellowship with God and Christ. How can we understand our Heavenly Father and get closer to Him without talking to Him? Of course we can't. Another way we'll feed our faith is through our experiences. And this is another way that we can communicate with our God. We need to watch our experiences to understand God's will for us and to know that He's working with us and guiding us. And I'll give you a personal example of an experience that I've had that has fed my faith and starved my fears. It's very personal, so I thought about leaving it out, but if it will help someone, who am I to leave it out? Faith has different applications in our lives. We have complete faith in God, complete faith in His Son, complete faith in God's plan. But sometimes our faith in our own place in God's plan can be shaken. Perhaps we made some mistakes, been overcome by some temptations instead of overcoming them. We're in danger of losing confidence that we're still in the race. Have we lost our crown or worse? I had just such a crisis of confidence a while back, to the point where I communicated my need to my Heavenly Father to confirm my faith. Was there some way that He could show me in my experiences that I was still in the race, still had a crown apportioned to me? If there wasn't a way to let me know, then I would understand it. But if I could know this, it would really help me. It would just help confirm my faith as to my current relationship with my Father and His Son. Shortly thereafter, as I looked for confirmation of my faith, I was working on a talk, and that's when I feel closest to the Lord. According to my Microsoft Word count, I had written 7,200 words. And the thought came to me, a talk runs about 50 minutes. I wonder how many words are averaged in each minute of 7,200 words. I divided 50 into 7,200. And do you know how many words are in each minute of a 7,200 word talk? 144. There are 144,000 crowns, and I knew what the Lord was telling me. The next time the adversary tempted me with the same strong temptation, I happened to look at the clock, my digital clock. It was 1:44 in the afternoon. This may sound a bit strange to some, but those experiences had a very powerful effect on me and really strengthened my heart. And they'll be different for each one of you. It's not going to be the same for each one. But that was enough for me to confirm that the Lord was communicating with me, that He was there beside me to help me, that He still loves me and has a crown that still has my name on it. We want to understand that God's dealings with His people aren't only a matter of biblical history, but are a moment-by-moment experience for each one of us. Understanding our Lord's involvement in our experiences isn't a substitute for Bible study. Rather, it's the result of our Bible study. We understand our experiences because we understand the scriptural principles of divine providence. These dynamic principles confirm our faith and prove our experienced dialogue with our Lord. Now, confirm is an active verb, and we need to actively confirm, validate, and substantiate our faith in all ways to give us the strength to be more than conquerors. Because, as we all know, we are in a war. We have to use all our weapons, all our tools. I like the Darby Bible translation of Hebrews 11:1 as an example of how we should work to confirm our faith in God's promises through our experiences. Now, faith is the substantiating or confirming of things hoped for, the conviction or assurance of things not seen. Study, prayer, watching to understand God's will in our experiences, fellowship with the brethren, faith in the precious promises, these are all ways in which we can confirm our faith, drive down the roots of our faith. Then we need to confirm our faith by evaluating our own obedience. We can't pretend to have faith if we're not obedient. It's through our obedience that we approach Christ and prove our love. Every act of obedience is an act that brings us closer to our God and our Savior. As we get closer to them, the bond of love grows stronger and our roots go deeper. As Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." My current favorite scripture. If you love me, keep my commandments. So we reach a place where the roots of our faith are spreading deep and wide. The Christian superstructure of our character is strong and flourishing. But then we have the sixth and final question to ask ourselves from our theme text. Am I abounding in faith with thanksgiving? Abounding in faith means that we understand and trust our God completely. Abounding in thanksgiving means that we thank our God in prayer for all our blessings because we understand and trust that He's the source of all our blessings. And what are our blessings? Everything that comes to us moment by moment, whatever it may be. Whether what comes appears to be favorable or unfavorable to others is no criteria to us. By understanding God's dealings with us, we're enabled to count our blessings. Because God has permitted something to happen to us, we already know that it's good for us spiritually. It's then our task to learn how to translate God's goodness into developing our characters. I'm walking down the street. I trip on something and I sprain my ankle. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? If that's what we're asking the wrong question, aren't we? We already know that it's a good thing. As Brother Don Herrein told us last year, it'll be a good thing. We know it's a good thing because God permitted it for a reason. Everything God permits will end up being a good thing when we come to understand it. That's what the permission of evil is all about. Instead, we should ask ourselves, what is God trying to teach me? To get the most out of an experience, we must interpret it within our own personal relationship with God and Christ. What should be our thought pattern for interpreting a sprained ankle? We can quiz ourselves and answer some questions. Was I being careful or careless? If I had been careless, then I should learn to be more careful and avoid a more serious injury in the future. If I had been careful, then I would ask if I had anything in my life that would need corrective action. Perhaps I hadn't been doing the best I could to overcome some temptation, and our Lord wanted to bring this to my attention. I had better focus on that temptation. Otherwise, the Lord may permit me to break my ankle the next time. So if the sprained ankle helps me to see that I have been lax in some area, then that's a good thing. But if I don't examine the ankle sprain for its spiritual lesson, then I won't better understand my God or my character. But here's where the interpretation gets a bit tricky. There's one facet that is present in all of our experiences, and it can be the only reason for a particular experience. Many times it is. The Lord may be helping us to learn submission, patient endurance, and loyalty to Him. It's possible that the Lord isn't trying to point out any particular character flaw. He's just trying to make us more submissive, to expand our patient endurance, and thus to grow our faith. Developing our faith is critical, but faith that is not confirmed by our submission is worthless. Only our submission can confirm our faith. We would not submit ourselves unless we had absolute confidence in God. We submitted ourselves when we first consecrated, and we must maintain that attitude to the end of our course. Submission and patient endurance really means that we will continue to submit until the end. These were the primary tests upon our Lord Jesus. Did He have any character flaws that needed correcting? No. He was perfect. Yet He had more difficult experiences than all of us who are imperfect. Why? Hebrews 5, 8, and 9, Weyman. Although He was God's Son, yet He learned obedience from the sufferings which He endured. And so, having been made perfect, He became to all who obey Him the source and giver of eternal salvation. How could our Lord have been made perfect if He was already perfect? As the Logos, He had already been perfectly obedient under favorable conditions for eons. Then as the man Christ Jesus, He had to obediently and patiently endure trials and temptations under extremely unfavorable conditions. We see that because He faithfully endured these tests, then the perfection of His patient endurance was witnessed but as a resurrection to glory, honor, and immortality. Each final member of the body of Christ will have been fully tested under difficult, adverse conditions and made perfect through suffering. And only our patient endurance will allow us to sustain our walk of faith unto the end. So we should try our very best to thank the Lord every day for our difficult experiences, because these are developing our patient endurance. And patient endurance is what will save us and confirm our crown. Our Lord certainly endured, and he emphasized that we should endure in Matthew 24:13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. You know, brethren, we've all had difficult trials. We've all had some wins and some losses. It's easy to rejoice in a win. But when we lose somebody or something that we really love, that's the test of abounding in faith with thanksgiving. I've decided to make it a special focus of prayer to thank our Heavenly Father, not only for my many blessings, but also especially for my experiences that are trying to me. Overcoming our trying experiences by the Lord's grace is what will give us eternal life. So we must make our trials the means of our salvation. If we're fully entering into our experiences, we'll try our best to understand each one of them. Then we'll grow to love them, and then we'll be thankful for them. Trying our best to understand our experiences will teach us how to properly understand and communicate with our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, so we can learn what the Lord is teaching us through our experiences. Then we'll know we are established in Christ and confirmed in the faith. Then we'll have peace. Then we'll have the full assurance of faith and the confirming message of our theme text of Colossians 2:6-7. As therefore ye have received the Christ, even Jesus our Lord, live and act in vital union with him, having the roots of your being firmly planted in him, and continually building yourselves up in him, and always being increasingly confirmed in the faith, as you were taught it, and abounding in it with thanksgiving. And may the Lord bless you.